I don't think I double booked this time, so we should be good. All right, so our text this morning is 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. You will find this passage on page 259 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moved out in a tent for my dwelling. And all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I shepherd my people Israel, saying, why built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your, and I will establish his kingdom. Keep the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. If I haven't had the pleasure to meet you, my name is Alec Grooms, and it is a joy to have you. Ransom, I love dearly meeting you this morning. I see that I love his as well. Coming to you from First Presbyterian, where my wife Elizabeth and I both work on staff, and a pleasure to be with this plant that is thriving in such a wonderful way, testimony to God's kingdom work. Let us go to him in prayer. Our God and our Father, Lord, we ask that you would meet us now in this place, that we would focus our attention solely upon you, our Father. We would recognize even the great privilege that we have to call you Father, that in doing so, we would know that this privilege comes not by our own merits, but by the atoning death of Christ, by his righteous life, by his atoning death upon the cross, by the power of Spirit applying this salvation to us. Lord, would you pour out that same Spirit now? For if it is not come upon us like rain, we are like old, dead, dry bones. If we do not seek to glorify you, we have no reason to gather, no reason to read your word, and really no reason for hope at all. And yet we are able with hope. And so we ask, Lord, that as we turn our attention now to this glorious promise that you made King David, that we would see the glorious fulfillment in King Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, if you haven't read 1 and 2 Samuel recently, I'll remind you that it really reads like an epic hero story. That's the genre that these bow in. It sounds similar to something similar as the Odyssey, where the King Arthur left, or perhaps in more modern vernacular, it sounds from Lord of the Rings, or even Star Wars. I'm a bit partial to the older stuff myself, but I think in 100 years, lightsabers and droid armies will become part of the Western canon. And so you'd be forgiven if you saw some similarities between these great stories and what's contained within these two books. However, of course, what makes it even more incredible than all of those stories is that every single bit of it is true. The Davidic covenant comes at the height of King David's meteoric rise to the throne. To catch you up and recap a little bit, in the beginning of 2 Samuel, we see that David is crowned over Judah at the age of 20. I don't know what you were doing at the age of 20, but no one was giving me a crown, and no one should have been giving me a crown. But this is the beginning of David's career. And then we see that the polls amongst them literally read, and I quote, "Everything that the king did pleased all the people." There's many a politician that would dearly pay to hear those words. And then perhaps in my favorite episode in chapter 5, we see that David undertakes a clandestine special forces operation. He pierces into the heart of the center of the kingdom, into Jerusalem itself, which is held by the Jebusites. And he drives them out and sets it up as the new capital. And he is crowned once again at the age of 30, this time over Israel. And then in the chapter just before this, and there's this grand climax, he brings the Ark of God, the place where God himself sits at the mercy seat above the cherubim and dwells with his people in a way into Jerusalem, now called the City of David. This is where we find our hero home from the range. To set the scene for you a little bit, you can think of David and Nathan kicked out on the veranda. Maybe it's just after sunset. Perhaps they're sampling some of the finest vintage from the vineyards that they're looking down upon. And David looks at Nathan and he says, "You know what? Look at my house. It's the mightiest you've ever seen. It's the finest stones hewn that have ever been brought to this place. And look at God's house. It's a tent. Are you thinking what I'm thinking?" And Nathan says, "Absolutely, brother. I don't have to say another word. Go and do it, and may the Lord bless you through it." You see, King David's John F. Kennedy, he hears that little voice inside of him that says, "Not what you can do for your God, but what your God can do for you." And this is a good and noble thing, isn't it? I mean, think about our own lives. How often when we reach the heights of our success, the pinnacle of our luxury and comfort, do we think to ourselves, "What can I do to glorify God?" Or do we rather think to ourselves, "What can I do to further my kingdom, to build more of my name, to cultivate more of my fame?" And so David's intentions are godly, and what's more, he's not just listening to his own heart. He goes to a wise and godly prophet of the Most High, and he gets his blessing. However, as we see, God's people sometimes get it wrong. God's word always outweighs the godliest things. And there's a word of caution here, because so often we can think, "Yes, the Lord is calling me to do this. This is what I must do." And yet we can mistake that still small voice for the voice of the Holy Spirit if we do not check it against his word. It is good to be busy about God's business, but we always do it according to God's terms. And so, we see the correction of David's good intention come in this heartful moment of spiritual judo. And we're reminded once again that God's economy is not like man's economy. No, God does not work things out the way that man works things out. And Nathan receives this dream, this vision from the Lord, and he returns the next morning, "David, you have it all wrong. It's not a matter of what you will do for God, but rather what God has done for you and what God will do for you." And so the passage this morning is asking the same question of you, Christian. What has God done for you? This glorious climax of the Old Testament covenants that you've been walking through Sunday after Sunday culminates in this question: what has God done for you? Now, before I go any further, I must give credit to Dale Ralph Davis. If you haven't read any of his commentaries before, especially if you're about to teach something, I would warn you to take caution, because you will not be able to see the text any way than the way that he has seen it. And that's okay. He probably saw it right, and if it ain't broke, don't fix it. So if you go and read his commentary and notice him similar, I am shamelessly borrowing from this dear brother in Christ. And in a nod to Dr. Davis, the purpose of this sermon is not to look at every theological nook and cranny of the Davidic covenant. Rather, it is to explore the passages and the corridors of the heart of our covenant-keeping God. And in doing so, as we explore vast reaches of his goodness, to remember that the heartbeat of every single covenant scripture is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so, in answering the question, what has God done for you? We see three things that God has done for David and that God has done for us. God has humbled us. God has given freely of his grace. God has never failed us. So he has humbled himself, he has given freely of his grace, and he has never failed us. Look with me first at verses 4 through 7 as we see how God has humbled himself. Notice in verse 4 how God addresses David. He says, go and tell my servant, David. Now, that's a powerful title. It has not been given to anyone else in the Old Testament since Moses. But it's also a reality check, isn't it? You see, God did just fine in a tent. Eve's ark was stolen by the Philistines, and they set up their false god Dagon, and their false god fell in worship upon his face in front of Yahweh. And then when the priests came in the next morning and found him face down, they set him back up on his shelf, and when they returned the morning after that, they found once more that their god had toppled over and now was handless and headless and had no face to fall upon. So God's doing all right. So David's saying to God, I'm going to build you a house, is sort of like a little boy walking up to a lion and saying, I know you're the king of the jungle and everything, but I'm going to stand right here, protect you with my little bare fleshy fists and my bony, and I'm going to make sure nobody harms you. I mean, the little boy's heart is in the right place, but he's totally lost his head. Really, the lion should snatch him up and have him for a snack. And yet, as C.S. Lewis reminds us in speaking of the Lion of Judah, he's not safe. No. He's named Lion. But he is. And we see this goodness of God and how he humbles himself and condescends to speak in a manner that David can understand. And he continues to speak in a manner that we can understand through his word. As John Calvin describes it, the word of God is like a mother lisping over her cradle in baby talk that a child can understand. So God has humbled himself in this way, and what's more incredible is that he doesn't just stoop to speak to us. He stoops to be served by us. This one on whom the bright, brilliant seraphim surround his throne and wait upon him day and night has elected that these frail creatures of dust that are still wrestling with the sins of their flesh can serve and glorify him. And this he has in mind for his servant David. But you'll notice in verse 6 that what's even more incredible than this is that wherever we go, he goes. Because again, he has promised that I will be your God and you will be my people. And so through 430 years of slavery in Egypt, through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of the desert, and then through countless battles with hostile armies in the promised land, God has gone with them. Content to where? To reside where? In a tent. Even in a tabernacle. My wife and I are expecting our first child, and there have been so many sweet moments through the journey of pregnancy together for the first time. One of my favorite things that she recently said, they leave in the morning, and I said, you know, it's kind of strange. Now when I say goodbye to you, I'm really saying goodbye to both of you as you go out the door. And she said to me, and this is one of my favorite things, she said, yes, but she's always with me. Even when I'm in the car, it's like I have this little friend who's always with me. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of God with us, Emmanuel. Except he's a secret and he's not so little, is he? He's the God of the universe who's revealed himself to all men, and everywhere we go, he is going with us. And here, he goes with them in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Now, when you hear that word tabernacle, your mind should immediately, the introduction to John's gospel, where he says the Word became flesh and dwelt, or if you were to translate that more, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We see in an even fuller measure, Emmanuel, God with us, that wherever we go, he goes. So Christian, where are you going this morning? You find yourself walking through the devastations of a medical diagnosis? Or perhaps you find yourself being dragged through the wreckage of a marriage that is crumbling around you? Maybe you find yourself in the small dark hours of morning wrestling with the sin of lust. Or maybe every time you're with your friends, you find yourself wrestling against the sin of gossip as it seeks to take hold of you. But take courage. Because if you have God as your Father, His Son as your Savior, and His Spirit as your Helper, no matter where you go, He goes with you. This is how God has humbled Himself. And so we see that not only has God humbled Himself, but in verses 8 through 11, He has also given His grace. I love this portion of this section because it's almost like a father taking out a scrapbook and showing his son the wonderful life that they have had together. And it's significant because this speech by God is the longest one that has happened since Mount Sinai, back with Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. And it comes at the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. And as is often the case, in speaking of what he's done, we saw it is. And he displays his grace-filled character in a timeline that reaches all the way back into the past and then stretches out into a glorious future. In verse 8, we see God's grace in choosing David. It says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. You should be prince over my people, Israel. And then in verse 9, we see God's grace in giving his presence. And I have been with you wherever you went. And we see God's grace in giving his power. And I've cut off all your enemies before you. His choice, his presence, and his sustained power. Salvation clearly the Lord. It is grace that saved you. It is grace that will sanctify you. And it is grace that will bring you all the way home. Anything good that we see in the life of David is because of God's grace. Anything good that David does is because of the grace of God. And the same is true for you, and the same is true for me. I don't have time to share all the details of it. But one of the favorite things about my testimony coming to the Lord is how completely implausible it is. Is the fact that it is such a testimony to God's grace, this rescue mission of redemption. I was talking with Bill Watkins before the service, and he said, you're a little bit different since high school. And I said, praise God. Praise God. And there's a single bit of that I can credit for. Which is wonderful because my prideful, sinful flesh would love to try and steal a little bit of God's glory. Do you find yourself also trying to steal some of God's glory for his grace and grace in your life? Do you find yourself patting yourself on the back for working out your salvation with fear and trembling like a first-time CrossFitter walking into the gym the day after Thanksgiving? Maybe you think to yourself, well, I'm certainly not going to win the CrossFit games, but with the bucket of sweat that I've poured out in my sanctification, man, I look pretty good. I'm not half bad. That's so silly. It's almost like a little girl being given money by her father, and then taken to the store by her mother and told exactly what to pick, and then running to daddy, look what I got you. Oh, that's very good. Well done. Those are all of our good works before our Heavenly Father, because they are by His grace and His grace alone. No, as is true for me and is true for all whom God has chosen, God didn't just choose David and then let him take it from there. He promises to bring his people all the way with more grace that is even yet to come. And we see this in verses 9 through 11. In the back half of 9, we see, "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." In this, you should hear the echoes of the promise that was made to Abraham. Listen further in verse 10. "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." Great name, a great people, and great rest. Is this not what God had promised Abraham? "I will make of you a great name, a great people, and give you great rest." And here he is fulfilling every single word of it. If you were to read one generation ahead, under King Solomon, you would see all of these promises come true. It says that the people of Israel were as many as the sand by the sea, a people. The Shekinah glory cloud fills the temple, God's presence. And the kingdom becomes a beacon to all the nations on earth, a paradise. A people, God's presence, and a paradise. And what's more is that this is true for you as well, Christian. Every single promise made to Israel is fully revealed in God's church today. The number of saints are more vast than the stars in the heaven. God dwells with us in a more intimate way. Even Jesus himself says, "I'll send you one who is better, the Holy Spirit that resides in our hearts and mind, that raised even Christ from the dead." And we are promised a paradise in the new heavens and the new earth to come that is even better than the garden that was given at the beginning. And this same grace that is promised to David and fulfilled in Christ is then revealed in this climactic counterpunch answer to the question that God asked in verse 5. God says, "Would you build me a house to dwell in?" Then in verse 11, this is the moment of that heart-flipping jubilee. He says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." This house is even grander than the palace, the temple that David ever intended to build. And even though the Hebrew word used here is the same word that house that David was using for house, certainly God means a play on this word, because he's talking about a household. He's talking about a dynasty, a line of kings of whose reign shall last forever. We know that nothing good lasts forever, does it? How can such an incredible promise be true? Well, because of our third and final point. God has never failed. Look with me at verses 12 through 16 briefly. "When your days are fulfilled, lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you. Come from your body, and I will establish a kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men. My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your kingdom and your house shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." What are the three things that come between everything we hope to do in this life and the redoing them? Death, sin, and time. Perhaps desire to see who your grandchildren will marry. Death could very well step and interrupt that. Maybe you long to honor your husband in the way that your mother honored your father, and yet sin gets the best of you. Perhaps you want to make another memory with your children or with your friends for your next birthday, but time just slips away. Death, sin, and time thwart the plans of every single man, and yet they cannot foil the promises of God. Look at this. We see in verse 12 that the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise not even happen until after David has died and his son Solomon assumes the throne. And then God does not at all sort of Pollyanna, pie in the sky forecast he will walk perfectly before him. No, rather he says, when he commits iniquity, God knows that he will sin. And yet the inevitable sinfulness of King Solomon and all the earthly kings down that line could not turn away God's steadfast love. My steadfast love will not depart from him. And we see that the house of David and the kingdom that God establishes will endure forever beyond the outermost limits of time itself. That is what forever, forever, and forever means without end. But how is this possible? King Solomon was wise, but he foolishly go after the false gods of his foreign wives, and he will fail. All the kings after him, though they hold the kingdom in their hands, they will lose it by bit as the people are killed or taken off into exile. And so we see that death and sin and time will do its worst, and that it will even be 1,000 years before there are rumors of a king of kings to come. But he is the one in who all of these things are. Christ is the fulfillment of this covenant. Down the Davidic line, past men who could rightly call themselves sons of God, comes the Son of God, who is the apex of Matthew's genealogy. And he comes and he lives a life determined to die, and yet death itself cannot contain him. He walks perfectly and righteously. He takes on all of the sin people, and yet their sins cannot restrain. He walks before the Lord. He takes on the sins of his people, and he establishes a throne seated at the right hand of God the Father that time itself will fail. It will continue beyond time. He shall reign forever. And so time, sin, and death cannot stop the King of Kings, and it cannot stop his people either. Consider this. Even if in this life you find yourself in sleepless nights, playing back all the things that you should have done, all the things that you didn't do, you can take comfort because in the life to come, for all eternity, you will do the one thing you were made to do, which is worship God. Or even if you find yourself in this life wrestling with anxiety, with anger, with envy, with despair in this age, you will be glorified in perffect peace and joy in the age to come. And even though death itself will come to place a period at the end of the story of your life, your faith and salvation in Christ will turn it into ellipses that begins the next chapter of glory that never ends. As it says in verse 16, picking up that wonderful word from verse 13, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And we continue to hear this echo out in glorious refrain of that chorus that said, he shall reign forever, forever, and forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is the fulfillment of this promise in Christ Jesus. So how do we possibly respond to such a glorious promise? Look with me at verse 18. And listen to what David said in response to this unbelievable covenant. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. Spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise. And according to your own heart, you have brought all this greatness to make your servant. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you. And there is no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord God, became their God. And now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, God over Israel, and the house of David will be established before you. You, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. With your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. David shows us how to respond. We respond by praising God for what he has done, and asking him through us to do what he has promised to do. I wonder this morning, can you pray that prayer? Do you see what this covenant-keeping God has done for you in Christ, is doing for you in Christ, and will do for you in Christ by humbling himself, giving so freely of his grace, and never failing you? Do you give thanks to him daily and ask him hourly, not my will, but thy will be done. Here I am, Lord, send me. I pray that the glorious of great David's greater son would be the engine that spurs on to deeper depths of gratitude and higher heights of holiness. But if you're here this morning and you don't know this covenant-keeping God, you find yourself standing outside of this glorious house that he has built, pressing your face against the glass like an orphan. Come inside. Come in from the cold. Leave the burden of your sin at the door and warm yourself by the gracious heart that is the center hearth and fire. And know that the Lord himself, King Jesus himself, will never cast you out if you come to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Most holy God, I ask that you would have tilled the soil of our hearts, fertile ground, that the seed of your word would fall on it and take deep and abiding roots, that it grow into glorious oaks of righteousness that gives shade and fruit for generations to come. Lord, would you even work through the crooked instrument of your servant to draw a straight line into the center of our lives, that we would not simply be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers of it. We pray all of these things in the name of one true King, Christ Jesus. Amen.